Greetings to everyone here this morning. It is a delight to be here. I want to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. It's always good to be back in the house of God. I'm sure we had a busy week with Thanksgiving, family around and all. And I trust not too many of you were traveling on Wednesday. Wednesday is the most traveled day in America. And looked at some of the pictures, it does look like it was this year as well. Message title today is The Interwoven Life. Turn in your Bibles to John 4. We're going to read some in here, John 4, 6 through 11. A little bit of a different subject this morning. We're talking a little bit about I've been challenged, especially lately, to make more of a connection between our daily life and spiritual life, not to make less of a difference here. We live in the 21st century, and 21st century Christianity has made a huge separation, going all the way back to Augustine, to Plato, and some different folks throughout history. There's been a huge separation from the kingdom of God and the kingdom of this world, and we tend to think that we work in the world, but then we go to church on Sunday. And so I'd like to talk this morning about how we as Christians can bring this together into a seamless connectivity of making it really a part of who we are, both seamlessly, and not that sacred, this separation between the sacred and the secular. So John 4, 6 through 11, just simply going to read here. This is talking about Jesus when he came to the woman at the well, to Jacob's well there. And I'll just read here. It says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. Then cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said unto her, Give me to drink." You notice, very natural, a natural need he had. Give me to drink. It was something that he needed, and it was a natural drink need of his. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. There's also a need, a very physical need. He needed water. He needed to eat. Then said the woman of Samaria unto him, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Jesus answered and said unto him, and to her, "If thou knowest the gift of God, and who it is that said to thee, Give me to drink, thou would have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman said unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water?" You see how Jesus made a connection really quickly from her natural life for the natural needs that he was having, the water at the well, and to a spiritual part of his life. It was very much intertwined. That's actually all we're going to get out of this passage. There's a lot more to we can get here, but all I'm looking for here is just the connection that Jesus made between the natural and the spiritual here. And I'd like to look at some other times that Jesus did the other times in the Bible where the same the same thing happens. This is a picture of a loom, and that's where I got the idea of the interwoven life. It's a simple picture of a loom. You see how a loom makes imagine, if you will, your life a bit of a tapestry. We know a tapestry is simply a wall hanging or a curtain or something can be very beautiful with different colors of yarn woven throughout. And it can look really, really messy, especially on the backside. If you ever take a tapestry, look at the backside of a tapestry. It looks like there's no rhyme or reason, just really messy, but it's all interwoven together. What I would propose to you is that our life needs to be more like a tapestry, very much more interwoven. So our secular and the sacred needs to be interwoven together. We can't make a difference between what we do on Sunday and what we do on Monday. Also what we do at church and what we do at home, what we do at work and what we do at home and what we do at church. This needs to all be one and the same of who we are. And then God can weave, if you will, the different parts of our lives together, and it can become a beautiful picture. So that's the idea. That's where I have the. That's where I went into the interwoven life. Our life needs to be like this. I'd like to look at some examples here of in the Old Testament. I'll be reading some verses here of how God used natural skills of people, and they weren't necessarily skills that we tend to be. We tend to think that skills that we needed in the church, but skills that they used, and they used to bless the church. Very natural abilities they had. God gives each of us specific talents and giftings. If you look at 1 Chronicles 15:22, I'm just going to read it. It says, Kenaniah, the head of the Levite, was in charge of the singings. That was his responsibility because he was skillful at it. He was very good at it. God had given him a gifting, and so he was in charge of the singings. There's a reason that we have Matt and Joe and Sean, Kim, and some of the others to lead songs up here because they have giftings there. There's also reasons we have Jay Mark doing the treasures work. There's giftings there. So there's giftings in the church. The same giftings that you had can be used outside of the church as well. The same giftings you use throughout the week has been given to you by God just as legit giftings as the ones that we use in church. They're not any more... just because you use the giftings in church don't make them any less spiritual than you use at home or at work. I'm going to also look at here in 1 Corinthians 3, 6 through 13. I'm going to read here. This was Paul talking. Paul was talking about the church and about how the work that needed to be done. And there was a little bit of bickering back and forth. Paul was saying how the church was bickering back and forth and saying, look, I'm a follower of Paul. No, I'm a follower of Apollos. And we see what happened here. Then Paul addressed this and said, I have planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his reward according to his own labor. Listen to this. This is verse 9. We are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry. Ye are God's building. So we are laborers together with God. God is working. So work is part of the kingdom of God. God is working and we are working together with God. He goes on to say, according to the grace of God, which is given unto me as a wise master builder. He's drawing the comparison to a building, and God is building this building, if you would, building the church or building this building. I have laid the foundation and another buildeth thereon, but let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon, for other foundation can no man lay that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest. For the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. So here it's saying the work we do, and I would say to you, this is not just saying about the work of the church. This is also saying the work we do every day of our life. It does matter. It has eternal consequence. It has eternal ramifications. The work we do, because it will be revealed. So I don't know exactly how, come the end of this world here, when God comes back, I don't know how this all works out. But the work we do, the physical work we do, has a difference. So do a good job, because it will be revealed if it is wood, hay, or stubble. It says, every man's work shall be manifested. Okay? Then also, God values physical giftings. If you look at Exodus 31, this was Moses giving out work for the children of Israel. They were building the tabernacle. And I'm going to read here. This is a man by the name of Bezaleel. And it said, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, see, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uriah, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah. And I have filled him with the Spirit of God. He's filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and understanding and knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. God is saying, and this is only, I believe, only the only case, or maybe it's one other one in the Old Testament, where we have a man being filled with the Spirit of God that wasn't a prophet or a priest or a judge. So he was filled with the Spirit of God to do what? It said, in all manner of workmanship, to devise cunning works, to work in gold and silver and in brass, and in cutting of stones to set them, and in carving of timber to work all manner of workmanship. Notice how specific God was here. He had a specific task for a particular man and had filled him with his Spirit. He had intended that Bezaleel perform this work. And was this work sacred or was it secular? It was very physical work. It was carving stones. It was molding, melting and molding metal. It was chipping wood. It sounds very physical and natural. Was it any less spiritual than if he would have been asked to offer incense on the altar? I propose that it wasn't any less spiritual. So the work we do has significance in the kingdom of God. I think we can safely say that if Bezalel had ignored the ability and the gift that God had given him to do something more spiritual, then he would have been sinning and God would have held him accountable for it. So if God gives you a gifting, maybe that's a natural gifting, you will be held accountable for that. Martin Luther has said to have said, "The cobbler gives God the highest praise when he makes the finest pair of shoes." Repeat that. The cobbler gives God the highest praise when he makes the finest pair of shoes. Now, I don't agree with Martin Luther on a lot of things, but I think he got this one right. There's some significance here. If God has called you to be a carpenter, do a good job. If God has called you to be a farmer, do a good job. There's a lot going on here. So let's talk a little bit about work. When we start separating, actually, we'll get to that a little later, but when we start separating the natural from the spiritual, we tend to develop some misconceptions, and this is what we there's some things that we do, and we the first one is simply we assign spiritual activities more value. And I don't think we can find any precedent for Scripture in that. If in 1 Timothy 5:8 it says, "But if any man provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel." So we cannot be used of God. If someone is worse than an infidel, I'll propose that he won't be able to be used of God. If we assign spiritual activities more value than the everyday things God has called us to do. So God has called us to work. And that has value. There's an example. Gary Miller gives an example of a man over in, another, he just says another country, in his book, It's Not Your Business. Gary talks about this man where the pastor wanted to go with him to visit him. So they went to visit him. They got to the house. They got opened the door and went inside, and the house almost had no furniture. They were living. It wasn't a third world country, so it was a country where they had some wealth in the community. But the family had almost no furniture. The children and the wife looked very depressed, just very. They didn't look at him in the eye. They just had this overcast look, or this look of just weren't connecting. And so they did a little bit of checking here, and he could not bring himself to go to work. He just said that he just loves studying the Word of God and studying the Martyr's Mirror in this case, and he wanted to just study. And that's so he was neglecting his family. What it really was is he was too lazy, and he was hiding behind this misconception that spiritual activity has more value than actual work. Now we tend to assign value to work. I get that we're hardworking people, but there's also some spiritual value here. Another thing is there's constant guilt. Philippians 1:10 says that ye may approve things that are excellent. And we understand this, and we want to be involved in things that are the absolute best. And if we tend to compartmentalize our lives, and we see spiritual things that have more value, then we'll have this constant nagging of, look, I'm at work, I need to go to work, but I really should be doing more for God. I really should be doing more for God. We will minimize our effectiveness in the marketplace. The marketplace today is where most of the people will reach, will rub shoulders with other Christians, and that's where we're effective today. We're effective in our church as well, but the marketplace evangelism is huge. And if we think that if we have this guilt on us, or this constant feeling of guilt when we go to work, we're going to minimize our chance of success in reaching the people around us for Christ. We're going to do a second-rate chance there. Business as a necessary evil. Or work as a necessary evil. There, in our school, we have there at Maranatha Christian School, there in second grade room, there by the water pump, there's this little sump pump. Now, it's created a lot of problems. I would have liked to get rid of that, but it was really necessary, and it was a necessary evil. And so I've had to crawl down in there and fix that way too many times this last fall. But it's something that we have to have. Most of you live in houses with septic systems. It's a necessary evil. Nobody wants to work on it. It's messy, it's stinky, but it's something that that we have to do. If we separate the secular and the sacred, we tend to look at work as a necessary evil. I have to go to work, have to do this, let's get this work over with, then we can get on with the work of God. The same thing happens. There's this mindset where you've heard people talk about certain individuals, and they'll make the comment something like, he left his work to go into full-time ministry. And that phrase just really frustrates me. If he was working, then why wasn't he in full-time ministry before? I get what they're saying, that he's now not working. He's going to full-time ministry as maybe in part of a church. But the fact of the matter is, if you're a Christian, you are in full-time ministry. You just are. And if you're not in full-time ministry as a Christian, then you're not fulfilling your calling in life. It's just that simple. You have to, you need to be involved in life everywhere you're in business or in working in full-time ministry. Okay? If we separate the secular and the sacred, we also develop the misconception that financial gain is excessive and ultimately evil. Over in Ukraine, the Christians in Ukraine really struggle with the idea of making a profit in business. It's the idea that making a profit is evil because they grew up under communist rule, and where everything was seen, that the capitalistic idea of making a profit is actually evil because you're taking advantage of someone. But in the Bible, there's many, many examples of people making a profit. Now, we can take this too far. I understand that. We'll talk about that danger. But we tend to look at someone that has a lot of money, and we tend to think that the only value that that person has is how much they give. That actually, God has blessed them with the ability to work and bless the kingdom in many, many ways. And so we tend to look at financial gain as excessive and ultimately evil. And we also, if we separate the sacred from the secular, we develop a misconception that a different set of rules apply Sunday than apply throughout the week. Just give an example. In 2009, we went through a fairly significant downturn in local here in the construction industry. And it was fairly rough. And I had a lot of builders that, a good bit of builders that they just couldn't pay their bills. And so in conversation with another conservative Anabaptist person of a sister church, he was saying how we need to put some mechanical liens on his house. We need to move ahead and get our money because he's not going to pay us. That really bothered me because I don't see anywhere in the teachings of Christ that we are to be so worried about ourselves that we actually disobey some of the teachings of Christ, which is if someone does sue you at the law, to take away your coat, give him your cloak also. I just don't see where in the teaching of Jesus do I find support that we're not to let people take advantage of us. That people will take advantage of us. But I think as Christian and in the workplace, we have to be okay with that. That's a risk we take. So there's the same set of rules apply on Sunday as apply throughout the week. Now, I want to be careful that we don't become, I'm not saying that we become wallflowers and just advertise that we're going to be, you know, nice and everyone's going to walk over us. But I think there's principles in place here that if we don't follow them, then we will we'll damage the witness that we have, the opportunity we have of being a good witness. A.W. Tozer, in describing the difficulty that believers have in navigating the sacred and secular struggle, said, "Most Christians are caught in a trap. They cannot get a satisfactory adjustment between the claims of the two worlds. They try to walk the tightrope between the two kingdoms and find no peace in neither." So we cannot separate the sacred and the secular. It's constant battle, and that's joyless living. Talk a little bit about the theology of work. The Bible talks quite a bit about work. It talks a lot about work, actually. And this section is the whole idea of that God is Lord of the market. And I think we often miss out on opportunities to further the kingdom because we see the problem as secular in nature and seek a natural solution when it's fact it's entwined in the big picture of God's wanting to complete a great work in us. And so we'll just look at work a little bit. Work is good, and that's according to the Bible. If you look at work, work is created before the fall. No matter what your kid tells you, your son or daughter tells you, when you tell them to do something, you say, well, work, you know, work has no value. It does have value. It was created before the fall. God defines himself throughout Scripture as a worker. In the, if you look at creation, Genesis chapter 1, 26 to 28, the creation mandate says, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. So God created man in his image, in the image of God created him, male and female, and God blessed him, and God said, be fruitful and multiply, replenish the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowls of the air and over every living thing that moved upon the earth. God called man to work. This was the creation mandate, and subdue the earth and all that's in it. And we also see in chapter 2, before the fall as well, God planted the Garden of Eden, and he called man to cultivate it. It says in Genesis 2, 8 and 15, I'll just read this, it says, and the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he formed. And the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. He instituted work here. He was supposed to work. It was after the fall where then they had thorns and thistles coming. The work became harder, but work was actually, work was created before the fall. God said everything he created was good, so work is definitely good. Work is a gift. Ecclesiastes 3:13, it says, in everything that man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of his labor, it is the gift of God. So work is a gift of God. Every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and has given him the power to eat thereof and take his portion and rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. That was in Ecclesiastes 4:19. God gave us the earth and all that is in it with responsibility. Okay, work is also expressed sometimes as worship in Scripture. If you look at Genesis 2:15 again, and the Lord God took man, put him in the Garden of Eden to dress and to keep it. The word dress here is what we look at work. The word dress in this passage is the Hebrew word abad. The word abad means service or work for God. The KJV or the King James Version use this word 290 times. Of those 290 times, this dress means serve. 227 times it means do, it means till, it means servant, it means work 5 times, and it means worship 5 times. So the same word, the same Hebrew word, the root word for work in this case is also used as worship. And those are, I'll give you two instances of that. And it's in Deuteronomy 6:13, it says, fear the Lord your God and worship him. So we are to worship God through our work. Psalm 2:11 says, worship the Lord with reverence. Those are the same meaning, the same root meaning as the word work that we get. So there's work is expressed as worship. So we can worship God through the work we do. Not just while we're working, it's through the work. It was over time that the church has developed the dualistic thinking of Plato, I think, that we see this separation between work. This would have been in the early church. This would have been very not unusual at all for them to understand this. Number four, work creates opportunity to further the kingdom. If we know this, and we've seen many, many times where we need to do your job with excellence and Ecclesiastes 9:10, it says, whatsoever the hand findeth to do, do it with your might. So do it with your might. Work hard. Do a good job. Be a witness with this kind of work you do, the workmanship you do, the craftsmanship that we have in our community here. That's a testament to the work ethic we have. That's a testament to to the God we serve. Work also provides interaction with unbelievers. That provides opportunity for witnessing. We can respond in kindness to competition. We can keep your word, even if it costs you to do so. You know something didn't show up on the quote, and it's going to cost you a lot more money than you thought it would. Keep your word. You can become it's a tremendous opportunity to be a witness. And it's also business as mission. And there's a huge movement going on right now, the last, I'm going to say, 15 years. Just the whole idea of business as mission, the idea of being able to create work or businesses in foreign lands and over here in the United States where the business itself is a mission. Just it creates value, it creates funds for missions, but it in itself is also a mission. So work creates opportunity for the kingdom. We also are informed, how we look at work is also informed by how we look at what the worldview that we have. And there's three common worldviews I'm going to look at very briefly concerning the material world. So we can look at the material world several ways. We can look at it, one, that it's to be enjoyed, to be shunned, or to be used for the kingdom. I'm going to use very briefly go through these. The material world is to be enjoyed. It's a kind of whole idea that it's my money, I worked for it, you know, he didn't work hard for his, so I get to do with it what I want to. That's the first part here. That's the view that's most prevalent in our world. We see the excessive spending habits. Look at, you think at, there's a, like Donald Trump's penthouse tower. I believe his penthouse cost him about $100 million. That's a bit excessive. But he clearly has this mindset that the material world is to be enjoyed. Many others just like him, you see that in the world we live in. Expensive vacations, expensive vacation houses, we say we're that doesn't affect us. But it does. We tend to think of what we have is ours. Maybe it's not near the scale they have, but what we have is ours, and then we tend to be, we look at it very different. This myth, actually, you see this promoted by a host of popular motivational speakers, and I think we have to be careful. You think of people like Joel Osteen, where they clearly buy into this worldview that the material world, that is, God gave it to us, we're supposed to enjoy it to our fullest. There's some, would caution you how much you take in, careful what you read. James 5, verse 4, 1 through 4 has some warnings here. It says, Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rest of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last day. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth, and the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. God has warnings against the whole mindset that the material world is just to be enjoyed. The other worldview is the material world is to be shunned, or keep it at arm's length. There's a Simon of Aleppo. I believe this was in 4th or 5th century, somewhere in there. A very devout man. He was he wanted to live out the Beatitudes in his life. And he was very devout. He's one that subscribed to this whole idea. For the last 37 years of his life, he wanted to be separated, totally separated from the world. So he built a pole 50 feet high, a little platform, climbed up on top of the pole, and that's where he lived the last 37 years of his life. People brought food up to him, but he was truly isolated from the material world, because he believed that the material world would damage him, or it needed to be shunned. That whole idea, especially in the early church, struggled with this some, because the heresy of Gnosticism was prevalent during this time as well. And so the whole idea that the material world is evil, we're not that extreme, but we do tend to isolate ourselves from the very people that we need to meet, to reach. We tend to isolate ourselves from the people we need to reach because we're afraid it will become like them. We do have something for them, but we want to be careful. John 17:15 says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from evil. I had a quote here that I wanted to read, and I don't see. Okay, here it is. Gary Miller, in his book, again, It's Not Your Business, said, there comes a point at which separation may be little more than sanctified laziness. And I think we do have to be careful here. We tend to say we want to be separated from the world, or we're separated from the people around us. And it's to the point where we actually don't want to interact with them, because it would take a lot of work. That is something that I think has its roots in this whole very idea that the material world is to be shunned. The material world is to be used for the kingdom. Colossians 1, 16 through 20, I'm going to read here. It says, for by him were all things created, that are in heaven, that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. The material world is created or has been created by God. God said it is good, and we are to interact in it and be able to work in it. It is to be used for the kingdom. I'm only going to read that part of that, just 16 and 17. It goes on and it expounds on that, but I think we'll pass for now. Then also 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 says, "Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded nor trust in uncertain riches." We're not to trust in our riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. So He giveth us all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good work, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, laying in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may hold on to eternal life. So your worldview, how you look at the material world around you, has bearing on how you look at work. If you look at the material world as to be enjoyed, you're going to want to go to work, and you're going to want to pad that retirement account. You're going to want to drive that really nice car because people really look at you, and you're going to like that. That's where you'll be at. And you'll justify that by saying, well, God created this, and God blessed me, and it's mine. The material world is to be shunned. Not as big a problem in our area. We tend to look at it, and we want to work. That goes against our German upbringing or our Swiss upbringing of working hard. But the material world is to be used for the kingdom. We are to interact in this world with the gifts God has given us, and in turn bless the kingdom. Not only in finances and funds that we make from work, but in our work. Our work itself has intrinsic value. Also going to look at a kingdom-focused vision. It's easy to get focused on, if we look at our worldview, it's easy to get sidetracked. And I would propose to you that we need a strong kingdom-focused vision. I'm going to look at, this is the Tower of Babel, and Genesis 11, 3 and 4. I'm just going to read this, and it said, and we'll look back here a little bit. It talks about, we talk a lot about casting vision in the business world. These people had a vision. They were going to build a tower to God. It just says, "And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." There's many people that are at work, and they're focused on the wrong things, and they achieve the wrong goals, and they achieve a destination that is not where they wanted to go. In this passage here, did they have a goal? They definitely did. They wanted to reach heaven. Now, is it wrong? It says here, whose top may reach unto heaven. Is there a goal? Is there something wrong with wanting to reach heaven? We all want to reach heaven. That they had a goal of reaching heaven. But let's go on. It said, whose top may reach heaven, and let us make a name. They also wanted to make a name for themselves. The Bible does say that a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. But in this case here, they wanted to exalt themselves. They wanted to exalt themselves. And if you look at the last part of the verse, it says, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. They wanted to preserve. Now, I think they wanted to preserve so much that preservation became their focus. Building a tower, reaching heaven is not a problem. We all want to reach heaven. But if reaching heaven is your focus as a Christian, then you're going to look at the things you do in your Christian life very differently than serving in the kingdom of God. We all want to reach heaven, but reaching heaven is not our ultimate goal. We want to serve in God's kingdom. Reaching heaven is a reward. If we only serve for the reward, and then our Christian life here will be fairly meaningless, because we won't understand what God is doing in the trials He's taking us through, because it doesn't make any difference. We're reaching heaven anyway. It's a whole idea. The whole idea, you've heard the phrase or the saying that says it's not a heaven or hell issue. And so it basically says, look, I can tell me what I can get away with, how close I can get to the edge, and as long as I don't miss my salvation or don't lose my salvation, that's okay to do. Well, we're not asking the right question. It's not that the question should be, am I serving God to the point, to the fullest of my abilities? And then heaven is a reward. So they're reaching heaven. They're wanting to reach heaven is actually the wrong focus here. Their focus should have been on serving God, and he would have allowed them to reach heaven. And that's the same thing for us. If we are focused on our work, on making a name for ourselves, preserving what we have, then we lose. We're going to lose out because we can't focus on those things. We need to focus on serving Christ, serving God, serving the kingdom of God, and then He will allow us to preserve what we have. He will allow us to reach heaven. He will allow us to become more and more effective in our world today. But that can't be our focus on reaching heaven alone. I'd also say that if we apply the same thing to the workplace. Profit to business should be what heaven is to a Christian. It is desired, and it's actually needed. It's necessary to have profit. But if that is the only reason you're in business, I would submit that you're in it for the wrong reason. You need to be doing what you're doing to serve other people. And if you really understand that service to others is really what should be the driving force of why you go to work, why you are in business, of what you're doing in your Christian life, of what you do throughout the week, if serving people becomes your goal, you will be able to make a profit if you're in business. When we focus on those things rather than serving our customers and the Lord, we lose. In fact, we could lose in all these areas in the business as well. The focus of a Christian business, I'm just going to read this here. I'm going to read that. This was Bill Mullett. Several years ago, I took a class up at Faith Builders that he taught on the Lord of the Market. I'm going to read this paragraph that he'd written here. It says, talking about this passage, it said, "Now to apply this to Christians in the workplace. Profit is to a business what heaven is to a Christian. It is desired. Indeed, it is needed. A good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, but a good name is still desired and needed. Preserving our business is also good, but when we focus on these things rather than on serving our customers and the Lord, we lose. In fact, we could lose all these areas and the business as well. The focus of a Christian business must be to serve and to give what others need. This is the only way to real lasting success." Gary Miller again says, "When the value of the transaction becomes more valuable than the soul of the individual involved, then we've slipped off the proper footing." And I think that's some real truth there. So if we lose our focus and if we all of a sudden look at our bottom line in the business rather than serving the people we're interacting with, then we're in danger of losing our way there. There's some local, I just grabbed a couple local purpose statements of a couple local businesses here. The one here, and these are well known, one here is the Golden Rule. We treat others like they treat us. That is Walnut Creek Planning. So we treat others as we would like them to treat us. Provia's purpose is to let our light shine before others so that they may see our good works and give glory to our Father who is in heaven. So it's a very, their purpose for being in business. So it's a purpose we go to work. My brother-in-law, Matt Beachy, his purpose statement is simply, love God, love others. Serve others like you would like to be served. So these principles can work in the workforce. When we have a vision and a purpose that exceeds self-fulfillment and truly seeks to be an active participation in bringing the kingdom of heaven to earth, then we will be posed to do business as mission. Serving at the crossroads, the church at Ephesus, they understood this. Their church was right beside the temple of Artemis. Now, I haven't been over there, but they say there was a church house. I think Paul, you, Mose, and Paul Beach, you guys were over there. Is that right? Okay. So their church was right beside the temple. So their church was in the market, right where most of the people were. The temple, the worship of Artemis was closely connected with magic. And because of this, Ephesus gained a reputation as a center for the magical arts. And most of the business in this area had to do with providing shrines and statues of Artemis. This church was literally built right beside the church house inside the enemy camp. And as a result, the business of idolatry was greatly damaged as the local workers then became disciples for Christ. So the local worship of the god, the temple there at Artemis, was actually influenced by the church being active in the marketplace. The next one here is one that really got me. This was the church at Sardis. The church at Sardis was built on this main street here. You can see that right there, the main street there. You can see the little shops in the back here. I think I can do this. Right here, there's some shops along here. You can see those shops there. The main street of the church was right along this main street. There were 31 shops along here. Of these 31, 19 were owned and operated by Christians, and 3 more by were 16 by Christians and 3 more by Jewish Christians. So if we look at that, tremendous amount of workplace environment. So most of the shops here, and they knew that by if you go into their shops, into the ruins, there's a little sign of the cross right inside the shop, so they could tell that they were Christian shops. So the church at Sardis clearly understood that that there's necessary to be a witness in the marketplace. A dualistic mindset toward money in the church reduces the church to a non-profit charity and hinders the forward progress of the kingdom of God. So if we have this dualistic mindset that the sacred and the if we have this mindset that the sacred and the secular are separate, we're hindering God from working in our lives. This picture is a picture of a tapestry, and it's simply, if you look at it, it's a beautiful picture, but all those pictures are interwoven. They're just simply yarns or thread interwoven to create a beautiful picture. And the back side of the tapestry looks pretty messy sometimes. If you look at your life, it will be messy. It'll be intertwined. There'll be the sacred and the secular mixed together. The Sunday morning and during the week will be all mixed together. We'll not be able to separate how people won't be able to separate or see how we act Sunday any different than we do the rest of the week. But front side, God is working a big picture in your life. And also in the kingdom of God. It's a big picture. So if we are the same people throughout the week that we are Sundays, it really does matter. If you're a student, your work matters. It does matter. In the classroom, the grades you get, they matter. Because it's not just the end, it's the journey to the end. If you're a housewife, your work matters because you're making a difference in the kingdom of God. You're interacting with your children. You're interacting with the people around you. Your work does matter. If you're a day laborer, it matters when you go to work. You're interacting with customers. You're interacting with your fellow employees. You're interacting with your coworkers. You're interacting with people around you. It does matter. If you're a business owner, it matters. It matters how you shoot the vision and the goal of what you're trying to accomplish. If your employees know you as bottom lines, all that matters, it really makes a difference. And so we're careful how we treat others. It really does matter. Think of Paul. Paul was a tent maker. He was able to influence people throughout his tent making. I'm going to read a very quick story here. And then in closing here, two brothers, one mission. And this was a story. This was put out by the Brethren in Christ Church back in the 60s. The story of two brothers, one mission. And simply, I think it puts out what we're trying to do here, how two different callings on their life, but both were working for the kingdom of God. A cool evening breeze blew gently through the trees and onto the porch of the Taylor farmhouse in Michigan. Myron and Walter sat in silence, both deep in thought. Their young wives were chatting inside as they washed the supper dishes in the kitchen. Finally, Walter spoke. "Your news about going back to Africa surely surprised us, Myron. How does Ada feel? Is she willing to leave the home you and your family have here in Michigan to start a new mission in Africa? How do her parents feel?" "Well," said Walter, Myron said, "Ada and I met on the mission field, and when we were married, we promised each other to always follow the Lord wherever these paths might lead us. I know Ada's father is Bishop John Engel, but we haven't told him yet. We wanted you and Melinda to be the first to know our news. We'll visit them very soon, though." Walter wasn't sure. "Africa's a long way to go, Myron. There's still only a few missionaries who have gone there from the Brethren in Christ Church. Maybe you should wait until a few more have prepared the way for this new mission you're thinking of. Are there good roads where you're thinking of going? What about the houses? Are there doctors for your children? Where will your girls go to school? Myron tried to ease his brother's mind. Walter, all you say is likely true, but we know God will care for us in any of these situations, just as he has before. The mission board has invited us to be missionaries and share the good news of Jesus with the people. In Solango, where we are thinking of going, there's a great need to share the good news of Jesus' love. We'll probably be asked to go and begin work in the Zambezi Valley. Ada and I feel very privileged to serve the Lord wherever He is so needed, and the mission board has opened the door for us. They sat in silence again. Finally, Walter broke in with a question, another thing that worried him. Myron, who is going to support you and Ada? Where will the money come from to help you eat and live? Well, Walter, that's another concern. We will have to take care of most of our needs ourselves, but again, we trust the Lord for that. Ada and I believe our needs will be supplied. Melinda and Ada had finished the dishes and now joined Walter and Myron on the veranda. The conversation quickly turned to family and friends, and nothing else was said that night about the upcoming move. A week went by before Walter and Myron got to meet again. During that time, Melinda and Walter had done some serious thinking and talking. When Walter saw his brother again, he said, "Myron, Melinda and I have an offer to suggest to you and Ada. When your family goes to Africa, Melinda and I will farm here in Michigan, and we will send some of the money we earn to you. We can live on less, and in that way we will also share in being missionaries in Africa." "Oh, Walter," Myron said, "that would be such a sacrifice for you and Melinda. But what a generous offer for you to share in our ministry in this way is surely an answer to prayer. There's just one thing, Myron. This must be kept our secret. Melinda and I want no one to know about our arrangement. As you wish, Walter, and may God bless you and Melinda." From that point on, preparations moved very quickly, and soon Myron and Ada and their children were aboard an ocean vessel bound for South Africa. After they arrived in Africa, they boarded a train and began the trip to Choma. Then they took an ox cart, and finally they arrived at the location where the Sinlanko mission would one day be built and established. Walter and Melinda kept their promise and worked to support Myron and Ada's ministry, and no one knew. They were often criticized and misjudged by neighbors and family who figured Walter was just a poor provider. His buildings were not always painted. His crops didn't do well due to lack of fertilizer. The neighbors saw his rusty old car, but neither Walter nor Melinda told the story of how their money was being used. Walter labored in his fields in Michigan, but in heart he knew that he was a missionary too. Myron was always thankful for his brother's support that made it possible to serve God in Africa. For 25 years, Myron and Ada worked among the African people. They helped the sick, build schools, shared the news of Jesus' love, and established churches. Myron also worked with the Europeans who were helping to build roads in remote areas. Myron and African Christian helpers would often follow the road workers into the remote camps and share stories about Jesus around the campfires at night. On one of those visits to work camps, the event happened that would cost Myron Taylor his life. A lion had been prowling around the camp at night and frightening the workers. Mr. Walter, the European supervisor, set a large trap to catch the lion. Even though the lion was eventually caught, it somehow managed to escape from the trap, but not before it was injured. Myron and Mr. Walter knew an injured lion could be very angry and even more dangerous. Myron wanted to track the lion and shoot it, but Mr. Walter suggested waiting to allow the lion to become weaker. Not willing to wait too long, Myron finally decided to take three Africans with him and look for the lion. After a few miles through the bush, they were able to track the lion. By now, the lion was very angry because of his injuries. Myron loaded his rifle and shot twice. When he stopped to reload the gun, the angry lion charged. The men met with Myron were frightened and ran toward nearby trees, leaving Myron alone to defend himself. Eventually, the lion left, and the men came down from the trees to try to help Myron. He had been badly injured by the lion. One of them left to get Mr. Walter, who walked 3 miles to where the others waited with Myron. They made a stretcher from branches and a blanket, and the men carried Myron all night through the hills and woods to the mission. After walking for hours, they finally arrived at the mission. By now, Myron was very weak. One doctor was called from Choma, another was called from 100 miles away and arrived by trolley during the night. Together, the two decided to operate, but while they were attempting to save the life of the faithful missionary, Myron Taylor passed away. The next day, surrounded by his faithful wife, Ada, and other missionary friends, and scores of African people who had come to love him, Myron was remembered, then buried. Back in Michigan, word of Myron's death reached Walter and Melinda. The news made them sad, but they were happy to know that God had used their family together to share the love of Jesus with many people. It wasn't until years later that the story was revealed of how these two brothers had shared one missionary experience together. One brother stayed in Michigan and another went to Africa, but both shared equally in telling the good news of Jesus' love in the Zambezi Valley of northern Rhodesia. I had that in there upside down. Two brothers, one mission. Why don't we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you just now, God. We are thankful to you for your love. We thank you that you have given us the ability to work and to provide for our families, but more than that, the ability to work in your kingdom. And be that through the week or on Sundays or wherever we're at, Lord, help us to keep mindful that you have called us. You have called us to work in your kingdom, Lord, and may your kingdom come. May we work in such a way that your kingdom comes in every area of our life. May your kingdom come as we worship on Sunday. May your kingdom come as we go off to work on Monday. May your kingdom come as we go to school during the week. Lord, I pray that your kingdom would come wherever we go, that we would be instruments of bringing your kingdom throughout the entire world. We thank you for this privilege. We pray through Christ. Amen.